I'd like to turn now to our chapter, Ecclesiastes, and we'll read the first eight verses to start with. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. We've had seven comparisons here, and which wisdom was able to discern which was the better. Now let us go over here to chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his day be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them who fear God, who fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there are just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, here you find some irregularities and some things that are hard to actually discern and understand. They're puzzling. But now, just notice the end of the chapter. The conclusion, we'll call it. That is a meantime conclusion. Then I commendeth mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, and to drink, and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Our brother Carol will now open up the portion, and then our brother Bill, Robert, rather. I've been fighting so much with Bill, and that I'm...
Is it John or Harold, maybe?
No, it could be Harold. Harold Sr.
Harold Jr., too.
Yeah, Harold Jr.
And John's here next time, so and it John's... could be John, you know.
we'll take in Bob this time. You follow our brother Carol.
I was a little disappointed that they didn't ask me to sing with that quartet. When I was a young man, I used to sing on the radio, but my mother made me get off because I was scratching it. But actually, years ago, I almost did sing with a trio. My father thought that my brother and I and himself should form a trio. And he knew a little about music. So he had us sing to see what part we should sing, and my brother sang, and he told him what part he would sing in the trio, and then I sang, and he said, the only thing that you've got is volume. So we never did have the trio, so you're safe from that. You won't get to hear me sing here, other than unless you sit close to me. A couple of things that I wanted to mention yesterday, we didn't get to, that I think I'd like to mention just briefly, the 12th and 13th verses. I'd like to read in the 5th chapter, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. In the 12th verse, it talks about sound sleep. And one thing that I would like to say to the encouragement of young people along this line is that when I grew up, most of the men in the assemblies, which is where I grew up, were men who labored at simple jobs. By that I mean jobs that required dexterity of hands but did not require them to think about the job. When they went home at night, they could forget it. And they could concentrate on knowing the things concerning God. And many men, like our brother Martin, who worked with his hands all the years, who were valuable in the Word of God, valuable as elders in the assemblies and so forth. And today, I find that a great deal of parents encourage their children. The peer pressure from their friends and the pressure from parents to get a big education and be a big shot in this world is greatly pushed. And the kids go and get all of this garbage education, the things of this world in their mind, and they have no room for the things of God. And they're of little help in the assemblies. And many of our elders today are big businessmen who know little of the spiritual end and are able to help little spiritually, but they can help a lot in the business of the thing. And I would encourage you, if you want to serve the Lord, it seems to me from this verse and from the Scripture, that making a living is all that's important. God will supply your needs. It is not important that you be a big shot here in this world. And those of you who are parents, don't try and make your kids to be doctors and so forth. I'm so thankful that my mother never cared how I made my living. I came home and said, you know, I got promoted. She'd say, that's great. But that's all she cared about. What she cared about is whether I was going on for the Lord or not. And I can honestly say that's all we care about with our children. We're not the least bit interested in whether our children make a lot of money, whether they have a big position or not in this world. What is important is whether they're going on for the Lord in a way that we think, you know, a way that the Lord thinks primarily, but as far as we're concerned, in a way that we think is profitable. And I'll tell you that if you get into the kind of positions... And I've been in business. I've ran a major company, you know, in our area, not a huge company, but a major company in our area. And I'll tell you, it's on your mind 24 hours a day. And it is not a profitable thing if you want to know and study the Word of God oftentimes in your life. It is not something we should seek after. That's my word about it, and you may disagree, and you're welcome to do that. That doesn't mean that you're right because you disagree with me, but it may mean that you're right. And then in the next verse it talks about money, and I think that's important too. It says, there is sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. And I believe here it's talking about the miser. I think if you add the word able to it, you have his condition, miserable. Only what's done for others brings joy in this world. Someone has said if you were to write one word above the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who should be our example, it would be that word, others. One word, others. Many years ago, General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was to speak at a big convention in New York with the American Division. As you know, it was started in London under his direction. And he was unable to come, but he sent his message, and his message to that convention was that one word, others. If you live for yourself, if your purpose in life is to keep what you have for yourself, to earn what you have for yourself, I'll guarantee you, you'll be miserable. The individual who thinks only of themselves will make their own unhappiness here in this world. Happiness comes in being concerned with others, in being concerned with people. The Lord in Matthew, when he tells us about the rewards in that future day, says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. You and I, when we serve others, are serving Christ. We do it as unto him. Anyway, those are the two things that we'd like to mention that, and now we'll give you just a few thoughts on the 7th and 8th and 9th chapter. The sad conclusion at the end of the 6th chapter is that man cannot determine what is best for him under the sun. But Solomon has some ideas as to some things that are good and other things that are better. It's been pointed out already by our brother that this is a good and better chapter. It's mentioned more times in this chapter than any other in the Old Testament. And we'll mention one or two of those in a moment. We'll mention some of the verses. The 8th chapter, in spite of the failure of human wisdom, Solomon still seems to prize wisdom above all other things to solve his problems. In the chapter, he recommends it to us as the most powerful antidote against both the temptations and vexations that arise from the vanity of the world. In verse 1, it speaks of the benefit and praise of wisdom. Verses 2 to 5, we must keep in subjection to government sent over us, and the wisdom in doing that. Verses 6 to 8, be ready for sudden evils and sudden death. And wisdom enables you better to do that, and so forth. It would appear that the benefit of wisdom is great for the events of life. And then in the 9th chapter, Solomon, for further proof of the vanity or emptiness of the world, gives 4 observations which he made upon a survey of the children of men here in this world. First of all, as to outward things, good and bad men fare very much alike. That's his opinion, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, that death puts a final period to all employments or enjoyments, and his conclusion is to enjoy the comforts of life and cares for business of life while it lasts. Third, God's providence often crosses the fairest and most hopeful probabilities of men's endeavor, and great calamities often surprise men before they're aware, in verses 11 and 12. And then fourthly, that wisdom often makes men very useful and yet gains little respect. And what is there then in the world that should make us fond of it, make us fond of the things of the world, that is, and so forth? Now we'll touch on a few of the verses in the different chapters on the time that's left us. In the first, in the seventh chapter, in verse 1, it says that a good name is better than precious ointment, good perfume, than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. In other words, good perfume is a thing of great value. But the character acknowledged by a good name is more valuable to you and I. In other words, our good name is probably the most valuable thing that we have. And the Lord gave Mary a good name, didn't he, in exchange for her ointment. We've often used that illustration in conjunction with the remembrance feast on Lord's Day morning. She came and brought the ointment. She put it on the Lord's feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. And when she went away, she smelled exactly like the Lord. And nobody who did not see her would have known the difference. She gave it away and she kept it, the fragrance. And you and I have a good name, and it's to be, if we establish a good name, it's something that's worth keeping, and it's more precious than the precious ointment. The day of death, it says, is better than the day of life. Going out of life is greater than coming into life, he says. Now, I don't know whether that's true from the natural point of view, but that was his opinion. Life was such emptiness, but it's certainly true for the Christian that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Certainly true for you and I. When we leave this world, we go into the presence of the eternal God, and that's certainly much more wonderful than coming into this world with all its problems and trials and so forth. And then he says it's better to go to a funeral than a festival. It does more good to face the reality of death than it does to go to a wedding where you have, the festivities and so forth. And I believe that to a large extent that's true. I was telling somebody yesterday that it's the problems of life, the trials of life, that teach us things. You learn a great deal more from the problems of life than you ever learn from the mirth and laughter of life. We enjoy the mirth and laughter, but you learn much more from the problems. You learn, of course, that there's an end to life. I was mentioning this morning that when I used to be the insurance business, I met a man who sold more life insurance the year I met him than anybody else in the United States. Forget how many million, 30 million or something he sold. An unbelievable figure. But at any rate, one of the things he did is he drove up to the people's house in a hearse. And then he took and went in, and on the table he'd set a little miniature coffin right in the middle of the table. He never said a word about it. But there it sat. And the whole time he was talking to them, they were aware of death. Because nobody's going to buy life insurance unless they believe that they're going to die. Why buy it if you're not going to die? And so you have to bring death into that. And you see, the thing that makes us willing, I was saved because a brother said to me, if the Lord came today, your mother and your father and your sisters and your brother would go to be with the Lord, you'd be left here. And I was brought in contact with death. We have a friend that lived down in Miami, and there was a fire down the street from their house one morning at 3 in the morning when she was 12 years old. And it woke up her folks and her brother, and they got up and went down to watch the fire. And when she woke up, there was nobody in the house. And she was absolutely sure that the Lord had come and she'd been left behind. And she accepted the Lord before they came back and told her they'd been down the street at the fire. See, she didn't hear about the fire. She just woke up, and nobody was there. Well, you see, when we're brought into contact with the things that bring us into touch with reality of life, then we're much more apt to learn a lesson. That's what it says in that portion. And then it says in the eighth verse, and better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It says, it would appear that the preacher thought the oppressors often won the battle to lose the war. Things often change in the end. For the righteous, the end usually proves good, but for the sinners, it proves bad. And he prepares his listeners with these thoughts. First, be clothed with humility, not proud in spirit, but be patient, patient in spirit. Pride is the greatest of sins. Pride is the only sin that Satan committed. Satan didn't commit any of the sins that you and I can, because he was not a human as us, but he was proud. He wanted to be God. And his pride, if you read about in the Old Testament, is the one sin that he committed. And I believe that pride today is the greatest of all sins. If you analyze everything that happens to you that you consider to be a sin, you'll find that pride is connected with it somewhere. Pride is the worst of all sins, and we want to get rid of it. But patience is one of the greatest of all virtues. The scripture says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And then the ninth verse, it says, we should be controlled by wisdom and grace. We're not to be soon angry. It is the mark of a wise man that he is not soon angry. The size of a man is sometimes compared to the quickness of his anger. And another thing, we're not to be long angry. Anger resteth. The preacher says, he who nurses grudges will not forgive, shows themselves to be fools. A wise man may get angry. Christ got angry. Christ got angry, you remember, in the temple. He was angry. But he was not angry with the people. He was angry with their sin. And you and I are to be angry not at individuals, but we're to be angry at the sin. We're to be angry in what the individual does. In other words, we're to be objective about our anger. And if you're strictly objective about your anger, if I'm angry with some program that you're doing, then I have no problem loving you. I only have problem loving you if I'm angry at you. But you see, if I'm angry at what you do, it does not bother me, our relationship, one with the other. And that's what it's teaching here. We're not to be angry, long angry or soon angry. We're to seek to be patient and careful about these things. And many of these things that he teaches here in these verses are very good for our day-to-day life. I think my time is gone, brother.
Just on the dot, my dear brother.
See, Robert, I put my watch there.
I didn't hear that. Okay.
I just said I put my watch there. That's
a good idea.
Robert,
should I put my watch there?
I'll take care of that, my dear brother.
Oh, you were.
Okay. Of course, we've come to a difference in, rather a change in the strophes here, too. The strophe we noted ran from 6 through 8, 16, and then a new strophe begins in chapter 9. And just to remind you of the fact that the conclusion that he comes to in each one of these sections or divisions of the book seem to have the same emphasis. You find this again in verse 15 and 16 that our brother read with us. Then I commanded mirth or enjoyment. That word mirth there isn't the idea of a silly enjoyment of things, but a real enjoyment of things. because a man hath no better than under better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor all the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Now here again is the emphasis. He's talking about wisdom in some parts. He's talking about suffering and adversity. He's talking about the fact that there are a lot of anomalies that he cannot understand. But he said, when a man feareth God, he has then the capacity to enjoy life. In fact, there's a verse over in chapter 5, which we didn't touch on particularly, the last verse. It says, talking about the same relationship and the same concept, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. That's really saying there, and that's not a particularly good translation of that verse. It's saying there that one who fears God and has received the gift of the enjoyment of the things that God gives, the gifts of God for this life, that he doesn't have to care about the fact that his life may be long or short. What is happening among people today is that they're so concerned about health and diets, and you have people that are going to health food stores and paying a real bundle of money for the purpose of keeping this patched up inner tube going, and not realizing that it's leaking out all the time, you know, and they can't seem to find where the leak is. And the older we get, the more it leaks, doesn't it? But you see, the person that fears God, the person that indeed is obeying him, he doesn't have to care about how long his days of his life are going to be. Why? Because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. God answers to his own person, into the heart of that individual. And we say there's no joy in this chapter, or it's been said, but we've had the word joy and enjoyment mentioned a number of times, so I'm not so sure we can't say that there isn't any joy. He's saying that as far as the plan of God is concerned, of fearing him, that is, trusting, putting one's complete trust in him, there is great joy in life. And that a person can even be in the middle of adversity and trouble and suffering and still have joy. Joy in the midst of sorrow, peace in the midst of pain. Now, we have that in the New Testament, but it's also here. In fact, chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6 talks about joy in the midst of suffering. And I don't want to take a lot of time on that except to talk about suffering for a minute. One of the things that has been said many times by some brethren, and I'm not saying brethren necessarily in the assemblies, but brethren in Christ, period, that suffering is always the result of personal sin. This is what is said. That there is no suffering for the believer except as the result of personal sin. And some, I know that this was said to a particular woman who was suffering from cancer and who had been living a life for God. It was evident by her works, by her attitude, by her actions, that she was living for God. And this brother came along, well, sister, the reason you're having this is because of sin in your life. Well, that was a terrible burden to put upon that woman at that particular point. Because there are other reasons for suffering. I just wanted to touch on a few of them that might be a help to some. Suffering is not necessarily caused by sin. It can be. Actually, God's retribution or God's punishment of sin usually has to, in this life, where it's going to be absolutely sure, usually is on nations and churches, that is, local churches, because God will take care of the other thing in the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment as far as individuals are concerned. God does bring not punishment, but chastening to the believer. And it's not the same as the retributive justice of God, which is the vindication of his justice. God is going to vindicate his justice, which is one of his attributes, at the great white throne, is he not? Now, God brought on Jesus Christ retributive punishment for our sins. He paid the total penalty for our sins. But as far, and the purpose of retributive justice is to indeed vindicate God's holy justice. But when he deals with the Christian, he's doing this for the purpose of the Christian's growth and development and appreciation of God. Now I see five, and I'm going to make this fast because my time goes too fast. There are five, I see five aspects of justice here. One is, would be, not here, but in the scriptures. Educational justice. That is suffering that's brought to our being because he wants to edify us or to educate us in himself. This is, I believe, what you would get in, and you can write these down. I won't take time to look them up because we have just a few minutes. It's found in Elihu's information given to Job in Job 34 and 32, Job 35 and 11. There is also the kind of justice, or suffering, excuse me, that has to do with the praising of God or giving glory to God. You recall the story of the man in John chapter 9, how that it wasn't because this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the glory of God might be made manifest. And there's some suffering that brings glory to God. I think of different ones of past generations. Fanny Crosby, who had the suffering of blindness. Charles Spurgeon, who had the suffering of sickness, which set him aside and which enabled him to put into writing many of the great messages that he had brought at a different time. And we have much fine teaching and books today because of men that were set aside because of illness. And it was for the glory of God. There is what I would call probationary suffering. As when Habakkuk looked out from his watchtower on a world of tyranny and violence and sin and found the answer impatient, waiting for God's long-suffering, his retributive justice to take effect. It was probationary. And then I believe that there's revelational suffering as well. And this was illustrated to us in the story of Hosea, that Israel had been an adulteress as far as God was concerned, and that he was to take a wife who was an adulteress. And this was great suffering to Hosea. She left him and eventually came back to him. And he suffered through all of this as a revelation to Israel of what their sin was all about. And finally, of course, there is the sacrificial aspect of suffering, which our Lord suffered on the cross. So there's at least five, and chastening for the Christian is six, different reasons for suffering. And as our brother Carol mentioned, that problems and difficulties come into our life in order that we may realize what God has in his power for us. I think it was Andrea Crouch that in his hymn, Through It All, I think put it very good in two sentences, or in one long sentence. If we didn't have a problem, we wouldn't know that he could solve them. And beloved, sometimes we have to have these things in order to realize, first of all, our need of dependence upon Christ. Dependence upon God, that we are not sufficient of ourselves, and he allows these things to come so that we realize we have to go back to him and we need to depend upon him. That's the whole story of grace, isn't it? Dependence entirely upon God.
Mm-hmm. Well done, my dear brother, and I would have given you two more minutes.
Well, it's all right. We'll give them more time to discuss.
Brethren, when you ask the panel questions, you draw more of the truth out of them, and then we all get more of the benefit of what you desire to know. And this is so precious in a Bible reading like this. When you, and I still say it's more difficult maybe to ask a question than it is to answer it.
Mm-hmm.
So when you do, please stand up and address the panel with your question, and then they will seek to answer it. The only reason that they don't stand up is that they got this thing here right at their mouth, and you don't. And so just stand up and ask your question, and then if you do have a little ministry on the subject, turn and face the audience, and we'll have a profitable half hour together. And we want the Spirit of God to use whomsoever He will. He has come for that purpose. So be free. And then again, I couldn't find one. Now there's a hand, Brother Lawrence.
I think Solomon is telling us, do you realize what the end of that man is? He can live to be 120 or 1,000 years if he wished, but he still has to die. And one of the emphases in the book of Ecclesiastes is that God is going to judge the wicked, and that they are going to have to face the judgment of God. If they choose for 95 years to turn their back upon God, and they've lived a long life, what good was that long? Solomon says, it is vanity and chasing after wind. Even if you live long and make $1 billion and have 100 children and have all of the things that seemingly life has, and then have to face the judgment of God at the end.
As a general rule, too, they do not live a long life. And the reason is that generally the wicked abuse their body, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and this sin pays wages, and it pays wages in kind. If you abuse the body suffers. If you abuse the mind suffers. And although what you say is true, some live long life. The vast majority of wicked. Now we're not talking about people who disregard God. We're talking about the wicked now. And many times they're like the Idi Amins and so forth that get shot through the head by someone also, and they don't live a long life. As a general rule, the wicked get there early.
Idi Amin died, didn't he?
No, he isn't dead. But
I thought he was shot through the head.
I'm just using one.
I've missed the news, you see, for the last 2 months, and I thought,
I'll send somebody over to get him for you. One thing, can I say one thing in connection with what our brother said, going back to what our brother Bob said, that may be an encouragement, particularly to young people, and that is that the point he was making about suffering is that today you hear a great deal of preaching that when you're saved, it solves all your problems. You get all the money you need, you're healthy. You hear this a lot on the radio today, particularly among the charismatic type ministers. At least we do in our area. But I think it's worthwhile for the encouragement, particularly of young Christians, to remember that you're assured in the Word of God that you're going to have problems as a Christian. You're going to have more problems as a Christian than as an unsaved, for at least three reasons. First of all, what our brother said, you're going to suffer in life because God is going to test you, because of testing here in this world. If God is going to be able to use you, He's got to test you. And you and I, if we want to be used by God, we've got to know something. And so we're going to have to go through some tribulation. You cannot be an effective pastor or elder in your assembly if you haven't experienced those things. You can't come to me and talk to me about what it means to be ill if you've never been ill with the same effectiveness. And God is, if He's going to use you, He's going to have to test you. Secondly, God is going to discipline you. You know, many times I've been tempted to discipline my neighbor's children, but I never disciplined my neighbor's children. But I did discipline my own children. And God loves you. And whom He loves, He chasteneth. And God is going to discipline you in life. You can count on it. If you're living for the Lord, you're going to be disciplined on occasion. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to bring sorrow, but it does mean he's going to chasten you, as our brother said. And thirdly, Satan is going to buffet you in life. You can be sure of it. If you're living for the Lord, Satan is going to buffet you. So you've got all those problems which the unsaved does not have. Satan doesn't bother with the unsaved, God doesn't chasten, and God doesn't test. But you're going to have all of those things. So when you see, you know, like in the Psalms, you see the wicked and the unsaved seemingly having everything go their way, enough money and good jobs and all that, and you're losing yours, don't worry about it. Just trust God. Live your life day by day at a time, and God will bring joy into your heart about it, and peace and satisfaction, if you're trusting him for it. Mm-hmm. Of course, if you're a Christian who's not living for the Lord, you may not have some of those problems either.
Several men in the Bible that God really kept us, and they were exalted after they were tested. Joseph was one, and Joseph also David.
Amen. Good thought. Brother Jack.
David in Psalms, part of what the brother said here, David in Psalm 73, was quite disturbed about the prosperity of the wicked. And he mentioned very soon there. And a lot of people said that it should say, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. He comes to the conclusion, when I thought to know that it was too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God.
And that's the answer to the first question that was brought up. Asaph said there, when I went into the sanctuary of God, I understood their end.
Yes.
I understood their end.
Mm-hmm. Brother Roger.
I believe that's the same as the 1 John chapter 5, mm-hmm. where you have a sin unto death. And I think that's one example of a sin unto death in 1 Corinthians 11:30. That when a person, and what this sin is not mentioned, because it could be a variety of things that it's not, I don't believe it's a sin. I think it's a whole attitude, a whole history of sin in the believer, and God has to take them home in disgrace. I believe there is a sin unto death, and it's not a spiritual thing. The reason why it couldn't be a spiritual thing is because the Christian cannot suffer spiritual death, can he? So how could we consider sleeping, which means death in the New Testament, how could we consider that spiritual when there's no such thing as spiritual death for the believer? Christ died for him, and he has eternal life, so therefore he could not suffer spiritual death. It must be physical. Okay.
And it's because of his love for that one whom his son redeemed that he takes him home, whether he's young or old.
In other words,
like that very first verse, go by, a good name is better than a good ointment. This morning, our hearts were really stirred up as our brother Bill from Kelly exhorted us for the prayer meeting this morning, and he read, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that you may establish your hearts on blameable and holiness before our God, Father, and coming of our Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And he had mentioned Mary and got herself a good name and fragrant, that fragrant life that her brother Bob was talking about following around with her. Psalm 133, it also speaks of the fragrance. It says, "Behold, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming upon the mountain of Zion, for the Lord commands a blessing, life forevermore. So, the appointment is like that, the unity amongst the saints and their love, that we were exhorted so after this morning about. And that made me think of the scripture where the Lord Jesus, and John, spoke about the love that the saints would have for one another. And this speaks of a good name. It's better than a good ointment. A good name. And that name goes throughout the whole world because the Lord Jesus said, if you have love for one another by this, shall all men know that you are my disciples. If we're loving one another, that name is spread abroad much more than the ointment would be on.
Beautiful. In Song of Solomon, you recall, he says, thy name is as ointment in a bottle.
Poured forth.
And you see, when we as Christians are filled up with Christ and begin to share, as we've been talking about the idea of what Christian fellowship is, if our heart's filled up with the love of Christ and with the knowledge of Him, and as we share this with one another and with the world, that name becomes as ointment poured forth. When our heart is filled to overflowing week by week as we get into the Word and fellowship with God, as we come around the table of the Lord, I don't know how you can keep your seat. Because if your heart's overflowing, then you have the opportunity to share back with God the fragrance and the essence that's so wonderful to God. Well, he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, our brother has preached on this a number of times, I know, of Song of Solomon, while my king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And it doesn't send it forth by a bottle that's all closed up. You see, we can come with maybe all kinds of enjoyment of Christ and be like a bottle of perfume with a top on it. No good. The essence is there, but that essence needs to come out. And it doesn't come out just through thoughts. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the thoughts of our hearts giving thanks to His name, right? No, wrong.
The fruit of our lips.
Brethren come together at the Lord's table, and it's the thoughts of their hearts, they think, that's the answer. There's nothing wrong with thinking thoughts of worship as you're there. But the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of the lips. He doesn't say the thoughts of the heart. That's rather interesting. For he says, when the fruit of the lips is there, with such sacrifices, verse 16, God is well pleased. And the way I look at this, brethren and sisters, both of them, that there's so little that I can do that can be well pleasing to God is something as small as expressing the joy and the rejoicing of my heart on the person of Christ around His table and to one another. If this brings joy to the heart of the great Creator of God, then why in the world don't we do it more?
Amen.
Why don't we do it more? Why do we have to keep it bottled up inside and say, well, I can't speak like somebody else is speak? I told you about the brother that had prayed for 10 minutes, and it was very nice the first time they heard it. But every time you'd get up, it'd be the same kind of prayer over and over and over again. And for someone to get, I remember I was speaking on this in Northern Hills at the Sunday school, and their meetings at night, and the truck driver got up, came to me afterwards, we were speaking on worship. He said, you know, I've never opened my mouth at the Lord's table. I said, there's no better time than tonight, my brother. We came together, and my brother just got up, and he could hardly speak, but he said, Lord, I just want to tell you how much I love you. Sat down. There wasn't a dry eye on the place, and worship just poured forth as the result. So, brethren, you don't have to be a theological, you know, buff in order to worship at the table of the Lord. You don't have to be that. All you have to do is be enjoying God, enjoying Christ, and sharing it. There's a hand back there.
Brother Joe.
Sure could. Genesis chapter 18, you have one of the most beautiful portions which lends itself to the concept of worship. Genesis 18, the first 8 verses. You have the story of the 3 men who came to the Lord. Came to Abraham, in the heat of the day, as he dwelt in Mamre, the place called Abundance. That's the name Mamre means. He had to be in a place of abundance before he could enjoy the Lord, that's for sure. And you recall how that they came to him, and Abraham went out and fetched a calf tender and good. But before he did that, he said to Sarah, who was in the tent, hidden in the tent. There's her hidden place in the assembly. It's not a public place. Sarah was in the tent. Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. Have something to give to God, to Christ. He was the angel of the Lord plus 2 of his under angels, you might say. And Sarah made ready this. She had something prepared. Now notice it was 3. 3 is the number of manifestation in the Word of God. Just like the resurrection, the third day is the manifestation of true eternal life, is it not? And 3 is the number of the Trinity, but it's the manifestation of God in 3 persons. 3 is the number of manifestation. So when she had 3 measures of meal hidden, it was the manifestation of what she had prepared for the Lord. Now, it wasn't any more acceptable to the Lord and to the 2 angels, because there were just cakes there, as compared to the calf tender and good. Because the man has the responsibility in public, the calf, which was the larger and the more expensive gift to God, depicts this, I believe. But she had something prepared. And I hope that the ladies come prepared not to listen to the brethren pray. I hope they come prepared with their own hour of worship in their heart, and that it ascends consciously to God. When it does, beloved, I'm going to tell you something. The character and quality of the meeting increases. Amen. And we're lifted closer to the presence of God as the result of it. And it increases the quality of the men's worship. I remember one time I was in Bethany Chapel, and the Lord laid it on my heart to give out a certain hymn. And I had a woman come from the right side of the auditorium and one from the left side of the auditorium, and they came to me and they said, "Brother, we're so glad the Lord led you to give out that hymn, because that hymn was open on our laps and that was expressing our worship. And we were saying, Lord, I hope you'll lead some brother to give out that hymn." Now, I'm just thankful that these women were so worshiping, and this was the expression of their worship to God. And I hope the ladies come with their baskets full too. It was a hidden thing. It was in the tent, but it was something that the Lord partook of and ate. And what's interesting is that he gave this to the young man to dress it and to make it ready. And I think that young man's a picture of the Holy Spirit. We bring our worship and the Holy Spirit takes it and presents it as a sweet smelling savor unto God. Does that answer your question?
It was the women who came on the resurrection morning, and they came early, and they brought that which they had prepared.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder if one of the scriptures
listen to it. It's right. That talks right.
Luke, the 6th chapter and the 14th fifth verse, I'll just read it. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, when the abundance of the heart is not speaking. So he says, fruit. And yet the fruit has to come from the heart, which is the divine, the very root, the divine originally. If the vine had roots or the heart, it couldn't give forth any fruit.
Mm.
So the best fruit gives forth fruit, but it comes from the heart.
Yeah, good thought. I just want to give a little illustration or what happened in this room some years ago before the chapel was built down at the road. We gathered in here into cold weather, and then we gathered down in the kitchen, not in the kitchen, but the dining room of the inn when cold weather came on. But we were sitting here, and we had one of those long, dry, dead pauses. I don't know whether you've experienced them in your meeting or not, but there we were. And dear old Bishop Nicholas, now that isn't a title, that's his name. He's the father of Reggie. And he stood up in that dignified way, and he said, brethren, let us turn to John 3:16. And so he read, but he put in this little word in it, for God so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brethren, the Spirit of God took John 3:16, and I didn't see a dry eye in the group. Oh, to get in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and to let the Spirit move us. We are to tarry one for the other, but that means that you're so full that you got to hold back and wait for your other brother a little bit. It doesn't mean that we're to sit there with this dry attitude till the time is gone and be glad when the time is up. Brother Ed, you had something to say.
Solomon has a heart and two approaches. Ecclesiastes, we read that God has put eternity in our hearts. And Solomon is trying really hard with the world. The world is just too small. But in the heart of Solomon, he has another object altogether. He finds that his heart is too small for the object. He strains language to its limits when he says, yea, he is altogether nothing. I have a copy here in my wide margin Bible. There's 1,000 lines from Plato and Aristotle to H.G. Wells and Arnold Toynbee have attempted to fathom God with a natural brilliance and advanced intellect. Every such attempt has only disseminated more confusion than error. God Almighty chose one man, Solomon, and gave him the gift of wisdom and insight above all other men. Solomon was the first man in history whose motto could have been, I'll try everything once. When Solomon had tried everything, God moved him to write his conclusions. And thus we have the book of Ecclesiastes. In summary, Solomon declares, I tried wisdom and spun philosophy out to its finest head. When I got to the frontiers of human thought, I discovered only a flip moon. I tried pleasure and took for myself 700 wives and 300 concubines. I swore lust to it, lust variety. And when it was all over, my soul was restless and dissatisfied. Solomon said in the pamphlet, well, it took finally 10 volumes to say.
God has written eternity in our heart, and that heart will never be satisfied with anything less than God himself. We have time, I think, for at least another discussion. Brother Bill, you haven't said anything yet.
You know, that's really they call a paronomasia. It's a play on words, that particular one. For the word good name is Shem, and the word ointment is Shemen. It's a similar word. It's one is Shem, one is Shemen. He does this right throughout the book in the Hebrew. It's very interesting. Didn't want to bring it a little technical in some respects, but it shows a little bit of the ability of Solomon to come out with the kind of pearls that are really pearls, but even to do it in the form of a pun, because that's really a Hebrew pun is what it is. Like the crackling of the thorns there of the under the pot. Kessel and Nessel, he says. That's the word in the... he does this in a number of places in these chapters, using words that sound almost alike in Hebrew. It doesn't come across in the English, but it does come across in the Hebrew.
Brethren, the...
Huh? Yes.
The refreshments are out front. And I think we ought to now have the announcements made.
Brother Bill is out front yet.
Is he still out front?
We have 5 minutes, sir.
Yes, but till we have the announcements made, my dear brother, there's a time for everything.
Okay. Right.
Under the sun. If you would like to discuss another...
Where's the sun?
Right out here, that sun. Can't you see it?
Oh,
it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun.
Oh,
sweet is the light.
I see a lot of daughters.
by today, because remember that on Saturday we're going to have the finals under the lights, and I don't know, there'll probably be a lot of people doing various things tomorrow, being that this 4th of July plus our change in scheduling on the 4th for our ministry services. Okay, do we have a list down at the inn in the lobby for the talent show? We're expecting to have a lot of people sign up, so we'd just like to have a big turnout, and everybody that has any talent at all or would like to see if they have any talent, they're very welcome to just try to get into the talent show. And tonight we're going to have a hot dog roast. We're just hoping that the weather holds up and that we don't have any rain. But we're going to have it anyway. If it rains, we're going to have a few people just sacrifice themselves and cook outside in the rain, and then we'll be able to have it in the rec hall. Now, we're going to have a few people give testimonies, and we have some special numbers by some people that play the guitar and sing. And I'd like to go over the ministry for tomorrow, July 4th. We have a 10 a.m. ministry in the tabernacle. In other words, we won't have the Bible study like we've been having. 10 a.m., the children's meeting will still be in the chapel. 10 a.m., young people's Bible class in the inn. 2:30 p.m., ministry at the chapel. 7:30 p.m., ministry at the tabernacle. Thank you. And have some coffee and donuts on me.
Remember.
But put some money in the donation box.
Can we throw them at you? You said they'd be on you. You said they'd be on you.
Please remember the Bible reading will continue Saturday morning. Brother Fish, would you close with a word of prayer and thank the Lord for the refreshment?
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the ministry of thy word. Thank you for the education that we derive therefrom. What a privilege it is to speak unmolested and in comfort. We pray the blessing upon thy servants that will be feeding us on the bread of life. Now for this refreshment outside, we ask thy blessing upon our fellowship one for the other. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I believe we could have used 2 weeks on this.
Well, it's a little